So turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 22. We continue in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 22, we'll be looking this morning at verses 47 through 53. Verses 47 through 53. Let me read these for you before we begin. Beginning in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. I could think of other passages that might have been more appropriate for Mother's Day, but this is where we are. This deals with the betrayal, Judas' betrayal of Christ. And so moms, listen very closely because I am confident that you will get something out of this message today. If nothing else, just be glad Judas was not your son. That may be enough right there. There are some ancient written documents that commentators record for us about what some ancient writers, not biblical writers, but ancient writers said about Judas. I mean, his name is a pretty bad name throughout history. And some of these writers are trying to make Judas worse than even the Bible makes him. And they're trying to give some indication as to what would motivate him to do what he does in this passage and betray Christ. Listen to one from one source called the Acts of Pilate. It says that Judas went home after betraying Jesus, found his wife roasting a chicken on the fire. He told his wife that he was planning to kill himself because he feared Jesus would rise and kill him in some torturous way for what he had done. His wife replied that Jesus would no more rise from the dead than the chicken that she was cooking would sit up and crow, which it did at that very moment. This scared Judas so greatly, he went out and hanged himself. That's what that ancient document says. Here's another one, a Coptic narrative, talking about the ministry and passion of Jesus. It teaches that Judas did the whole thing for the reason that he was a victim of his wife's greed. And his wife had total dominant control over him. She wanted the money, and that's why he did it. And here's a 12th century document that says this about Judas. It says that he was cast away into the sea by his parents when he was very small because he was such a horrible child. They threw him into the ocean. He survived, and years later served Pontius Pilate, met and married a beautiful older woman, only to discover after their marriage that she was his mother. And thus the basis of all his problems was he had this dysfunctional relationship with his mother. That's some of the revisionist theories about why Judas did what he did and why he was so evil. But this passage and previous passages have told us why Judas did this. He was of the devil. He was possessed by the devil, and yet he was responsible. The devil found in Judas a willing heart to betray Christ, certainly motivated by greed, certainly motivated by material things such as power and influence in a coming kingdom in which Christ would hopefully be the king in his mind. In this passage this morning, there are several, you may have noticed, there are several different actors in the scene that I want to draw attention to. You've got Judas the betrayer. You've got the religious leaders, the chief priests, made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, a Roman cohort. All of those things make up this mob that come into the scene as well with these religious leaders. You have a confused and frightened disciples. You have Satan in view. He is actually the one that I said earlier has possessed Judas to carry out his work. And then you have Jesus. And only one of these actors is in control. And one biblical teacher called it the captive is in control. Christ is in control of the whole scene. That's what I want you to see this morning, in addition to the fact that this carries over from what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in the last passage, where Jesus said, notice in verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So in other words, Jesus does not just pray in a prayer, I want to do your will, your will be done. Jesus in this passage lives that out for us. He submits to the Father's will as we unfold this scene here of his arrest and betrayal. Certainly in control of all the events, all of this has been prophesied. The whole predetermined plan of God is beginning to unfold here. We have seen that as we have gone through the entire Passion Week. This has all been orchestrated by God, and certainly this scene fits well into that. But you do see some things about Jesus submitting to the plan of God. You don't see the disciples submitting, because remember in the last passage, they were sleeping. They fell asleep. Jesus said, pray that you don't fall into temptation. This night is going to unfold some things that are going to be very difficult. Trials this night are going to be of such that you could fall. He says you need to pray. And instead they are sleeping. And they weren't relying on the Father for any divine enablement. They are just sort of caught up in this scene. And it begins to show as we unfold this a little bit. Notice, you don't see it in Luke's account, but in Matthew chapter 26, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 26, it says, after they were praying, Jesus tells the disciples to get up, let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. That's the transition from the previous passage we looked at last time in the Garden of Gethsemane to this one here. He tells his disciples, get up. The one who is betraying me is approaching. And this brings us to the scene where you have the actual betrayal and arrest of Christ. He's been preparing them for this moment. He has told them several times throughout his ministry, I will go to Jerusalem, I will be handed over to the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. They did not quite grasp all that, but he is being turned over this very night. And this is what it means to be in submission to the Father. Remember what Jesus prayed? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That cup, as I told you last week, is the cup of God's wrath. The cup of being separated from God. Holiness. Christ is only known holiness. He is to let go of his holiness. The temptation is to want to hold on to his holiness. But in the cup of God's wrath, he must let go of his holiness. He must take on the sin of the world. Not that he's going to become a sinner, but he will be treated like a sinner, and God will turn his back. Father, why have you forsaken me? Christ knows none of this. The Holy Son of God knows none of this separation from the Father. That's the cup that he wants to be, if it be your will, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. In my temptations, I'm tempted to hold on to sin to pursue holiness. In Christ's temptation, he's tempted to hold on to holiness and not take on sin. That's the difference. Both the disciples and Christ are struggling with temptation in that garden scene. But it's different. And Jesus comes out of the garden ready to submit to the Father's will, to let go of holiness, to be separated from the Father by taking on and being treated like a sinner in my place and yours. And so this arrest and this betrayal are all setting up the final scenes of the cross, but necessary scenes. I think you see three ways that Christ is submitted in these passages, in this passage. The way he responds to Judas, I'll show you that in just a moment. The way he refuses to fight the mob, and the way he relies on the authority of Scripture. This hour, the power of Satan, this is his hour. He ends this passage by saying that. Let me show you in verse 47. First, his submission is made evident in the way he loves Judas. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, talking to his disciples, while he was still speaking, that's a transition in Luke. He was still speaking to his disciples. A crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. Judas, one of the 12, that's how he's always identified. He shows up with this large crowd to arrest Jesus. Ever since John 11, ever since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders had been plotting very intently on how to get rid of Christ, how to kill him. They are concerned because many people are being drawn to Jesus. And their fear is that the Roman leaders will see no need for these religious leaders anymore if all the people follow somebody like Jesus. It's a political issue for them. It's the political stability of the nation for them. Is it going to be the nation as it is, or is it going to be Jesus? Is it going to be the status quo, or is it going to be something different with Jesus? So they're very threatened by the very fact of his popularity, especially after that scene with Lazarus. And many people saw all that power demonstrated in raising him from the dead. How are they going to get this one Jesus who is popular? And how are they going to somehow arrest him without causing a riot on behalf with the people because of his popularity? There's a dilemma, and they cannot figure out how to do that until they meet Judas. And Judas makes himself available to them, because Judas is one who is greedy. Judas is one who stole money, we're told, from the very treasury of the disciples. Judas is one who wanted to use his position for material gain. And Judas has been observing Jesus for the past week and realizing this is not going to happen. He just talks about dying. He just talks about being arrested. He just talks about he's not a kingdom that's going to be delayed by a lot of signs in the world before he comes again. He's heard all of this. Jesus is turning out not to be the kind of king and kind of Messiah that he wants. And so for that reason, and probably others that we don't even know about, Judas is becoming very much against Christ and turning very much against Christ. He comes out of the closet and he stops pretending to be a follower of Christ. And he, in revealing this, he says, I might as well make a profit on it. I might as well sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And he's greedy, and that's what Satan does. He finds ways into the heart where he can find a willing heart. And he finds that in Judas. And that's how Satan will use Judas. In John chapter 13, we're told that Jesus tells him at the Last Supper, he says, go and do what you're going to do. He leaves that supper and he goes and he lets the chief priests know where they can find Jesus. Because as you noticed in verse 39, this was the custom. This was the customary place for Jesus to go and pray every night. And so they come to this outside the Garden of Gethsemane to find Christ. That's the background of this scene. He goes and gets those chief priests, and he really had to do a lot of work this in between the Last Supper and midnight. He had to get the chief priest. He had to get the chief priest to get the Roman soldiers. You can't arrest somebody if you're Jewish. You have to have Romans involved. And they get a Roman cohort, according to John chapter 18, probably about 200 in that cohort, maybe even more. So you've got a mob of people. You've got 200 plus people coming into this garden to arrest Christ. It wouldn't be unusual to see Romans in numerous cohorts like that patrolling the streets of Jerusalem, because this is the Passover season and it's very volatile time of year. And they're afraid of riots. And somehow Judas and the chief priests have convinced the Romans, Pilate especially, that Jesus is a threat to Rome for him to be able to have a Roman cohort there. But John 18 tells us a Roman cohort, Roman soldiers were present along with chief priests and scribes and Sanhedrin and all of these people coming to arrest Jesus. And so that's sort of the background of that scene. And all that has gone on in a very short time. But it's midnight or after midnight, and they're coming to arrest Christ. And this is the opportune time, and Judas is right at the front of the line there, leading them into this garden. They come with lanterns, they come with torches, and they are ready to take Christ. Christ says, and Judas says, this is the prearranged sign. The prearranged sign is whoever I kiss, that's Jesus. They didn't know who he was. They weren't sure who he was. There'd be 11 others there. But the one that I kiss, the one that I embrace, one of the other gospel writers says, and kiss, that's the one. You grab him. You take him. You grab hold of him. And so that's been prearranged, and that's what's happening in verse 47. It says, and he approached Christ to kiss him. See that in verse 47? Judas approaches Christ to kiss him. Hello, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Now, in that culture, and this is important, in that culture, it was customary greeting to kiss somebody. Kiss one another, remember that? We read that, and we're always wondering how in the world is that figure into this day and time. Well, it doesn't matter, but the point is, it was just a custom, a greeting of affection. That was a normal greeting of affection, but notice this too. This is important as well. It was not the custom of a rabbi and a disciple of a rabbi to kiss, unless the rabbi kissed first. The rabbi would have to initiate the kiss, the greeting, not the disciple of the rabbi. This was something totally, totally insulting to Christ for Judas to initiate this kiss. Here's what Judas is basically saying by doing this. He is saying to his rabbi, Jesus, he is saying, I am on equal standing with you. I am no longer in submission to you. I am no longer your student. I am no longer your disciple. You see? This was rude and insulting, and everybody would have known that. That is what Judas is saying in this kiss. I am no longer submission to you. So it's a very despicable act on Judas's part. He could have used anything to identify. He could have pointed to him. He didn't have to kiss him. But he chooses something that's very rude because he wants to display a hatred for the Son of God. And he wants to make a statement to the Son of God. So we're talking about a high insult here. We're talking about something that everybody who would have seen this would have understood. Notice how Jesus reacts. Notice in verse 48. And you see Jesus' submission to the will of God in this, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" If you read in Matthew's account, in Matthew 26:50, Matthew says Jesus first calls him friend. Friend, do what you're going to do. The context, friend, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Just the very term friend, it's an intimate term. It's not the most intimate term, but it's a very intimate term. It's a term meaning comrade. It's a term meaning my fellow. There's an intimacy to that term. And my point in bringing that out is that Jesus isn't calling, "Oh, you hypocrite." He's not saying, "Oh, you evil person." He is not retaliating in any way against Judas for what he is doing. I think that's pretty significant. He is in submission to the will of God in this whole scene. And now he is, the way he responds to Judas is evident of that. He doesn't say, "Oh, you traitor." He doesn't say that. He's deeply hurt by the insult of Judas, no doubt, but he still responds in love to him. And I think that should make a deep impression on all of us, that we don't retaliate against our enemies. That retaliation is not something that's the will of God for any believer to do. That's very interesting. We are to love our enemies. And here at the very end, Jesus is showing that he loves his enemy. In fact, it's an act of grace to even say, "Are you betraying?" Almost asking the question, "Is you sure about this?" Almost extending grace in asking the question. But no matter how one is hurt, I think we see Jesus just giving up his rights of any retaliation and not seeking to get even. There's a real calmness in Christ as Judas comes up to him and does this. I am always amazed in Romans 12. If you read in Romans chapter 12, it's about 11 chapters of the gospel, 11 chapters of the depravity of man and the grace of God and Christ coming into the world and all of those things. And then when you get to chapter 12, it talks about how you live out this gospel. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Put your life on the altar." In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says to let your life be a living sacrifice. And when you read through Romans chapter 12, what you find are the evidences of someone who is a living sacrifice, someone who has put their life on the altar. He uses terms like, verse 14, one who has put their life on the altar loves their enemy. Verse 17, they don't repay back evil for evil. They seek to be at peace with all men. They never take their own revenge. They do not let evil overcome them. They forgive those who sin against them. In fact, they do something positive for those who sin against them. They leave vengeance in God's hands. You meet the needs of your enemies. And so I'm just saying, in spite of how Jesus is being treated here by Judas, he calls him a friend, and he seeks no retaliation. You sense no hatred, no bitterness on the part of Christ. Why? Because Christ is in submission to the Father. He prayed that in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's living that out now in the actual betrayal scene. In submission to God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "We have been called for this very purpose. Christ has left us an example." When you when you look at the cross, consider the example that Christ left for you. Verse 22, he committed no sin. While being reviled and scorned, he did not revile in return. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to God. You say, it's really hard to love your enemy, and I agree with that very much. It's very hard. Only by the grace of God could we do that. We need God's strength and God's power to do that. We're tempted to hate our enemy, to seek retaliation to our enemy, only by God's grace working in us. Matthew 5, 43 and following, you have heard it said, love those who love you, basically, is what he's saying. But I say, love your enemies. Love your enemies. That's a new commandment I give to you. Love your enemies, just as Christ loved his enemies. So back to our passage here in verse 48. Are you betraying the Son of Man? I guarantee you, Christ is in, Judas is in hell today. Those words ring in his ears. Ring in his ears. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Those were the, Jesus speaks no more words to Judas after this. In verse 48 of Luke chapter 22. Wasted opportunity on his part. A phony disciple knew he was never saved. He claimed to be a follower of Christ, but he wasn't. And I think there's a couple things we learned from Judas. One, that although a true believer cannot lose their salvation, a true believer cannot is secure in their salvation for eternity if you're a true believer. But there are people who can put up a convincing external show that they're in the kingdom when they're not. And that is Judas. Judas put on that image. He said the right things. He did the right things. He was involved in ministry. But he did not know the King. He did not know Christ. There was no reality in his heart, no genuine faith, no love toward Christ. He was in close association with Christ, but he didn't know Christ. That is an important lesson to learn from Judas. And a second lesson to learn from Judas is that although Judas was influenced by Satan, he was responsible. Satan found, found a willing partner in Judas. But no one is a passive puppet in the hand of Satan. He found the stronghold, if you want to call it that, he found in his heart a willingness to do something. Ephesians 4 is a good example of this. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? You don't want to give the devil an opportunity. He's looking for those things in our lives with which to influence us in. And for Judas, he had long been demonstrating a heart of hatred towards Christ. And look at the second point, back to Luke 22, in verse 49. Another aspect of this submission to the will of God is evidenced in the way he responds to this mob. Verse 49 says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Once Judas identifies him, Matthew says the soldiers went to lay hands on him and held on to him. They weren't going to let go of him. And the disciples said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? Remember they said earlier, we have two swords. Shall we use the two swords and strike this mob? They're fishermen. The mob is trained soldiers. Why would they think they could take on the mob? That's the question. Why would they think they could do something about what was about to happen? And I think there is a certain invincibility that they felt with Christ. I think there's a certain confidence that he might do something supernatural. I think if you'll turn with me to John 18, just hold your hand in Luke 22 and turn over to John 18 for a moment. This is John's account of the scene that we're looking at. And in John chapter 18, I think the event that emboldens them is seen in this account. Notice in verse 3 of John 18, this is Judas had the Roman cohort and the officers and the priests and the Pharisees. They came with lanterns and torches. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all things were coming upon him, went forth and said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, in the English it says, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying, was standing with them. And when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The word "he" is not in the original language. It just basically says, "I am." I am is the Old Testament name for God. It is the title for the self-existence of God. I am that I am. It is the idea that he's eternal, everlasting. Jesus is saying that I am. And they know that. They know he is a miracle worker. They know he has power. And here he's claiming to be God in those words. And they fall back. They fall to the ground. Some kind of fear. Maybe that is the incident which emboldens the disciples when they're believing possibly that Jesus may do something here. They see the response to him by these soldiers and others when he simply mentions who he is. He's declaring deity in that statement, and John doesn't tell us exactly why that happened, but the words seem to have some kind of an effect on these men that made them fall back like this. Notice in verses 8 and 9, I think it's interesting. He's trying to protect his disciples there in verses 8 and 9 of John 18. He says, "If you seek me, let these go to fulfill the words that I lost none of them." You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. I am. Then if that's your orders just to get me, then let these guys go, because he wasn't going to lose any of them. I think that's just a side note to this, but John mentions that. I think that's kind of interesting side note that he puts there, because he's protecting them. He's protecting them from being arrested along with him. Now flip back to Luke 22 and notice 49 and 50 once more. In verse 49 of Luke 22, this is Jesus again showing his submission to the Father by how he responds to the mob. In verse 49, it says, "When those who were around him," I read this earlier, "saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" Verse 50, somebody doesn't wait for an answer, obviously. One of them strikes him. They don't wait for an answer. It says, "And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear." If you put all the gospel accounts together, then one of the disciples does this. His name was Peter. We're told that in John 18. We're told that he slices off the right ear of the slave of the high priest. His name was Malchus. We're given names in John. We're not given that in the other gospel writers. Peter felt emboldened. Peter felt invincible. Peter felt like he could take on these hundreds of people in this mob standing in front of them. He doesn't wait for an answer from Christ. He just does it. And you know, nobody aims for an ear. He wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the head, obviously, and possibly slid down a helmet onto an ear. The point is, it was just, and we're not talking about a long broadsword here, we're talking about a short sword used that a soldier would use in combat, or you use in hunting, or use in some of those other useful things that they would use knives for and swords for. And but regardless of how it happened, the right ear is severed on this priest, bleeding profusely, no doubt. And notice how Jesus responds. He says, "Stop, no more of this." Verse 51, he touched his ear and he healed them. This is the first time you see Jesus, and only time you see Jesus healing a fresh wound in the Bible. Notice there's no request to heal me. There's no faith expressed by Malchus whatsoever. Jesus just heals him. Right there in front of everybody who saw it. And Jesus says, "Enough of this." In fact, in Matthew's account, he tells Peter to put your sword back into its place. He makes this statement in Matthew 26. for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And several people have come up with different things that means. Basically, all it means is this: Peter, if you take somebody's life by murdering them, your life will be taken too. He's basically speaking about capital punishment. He's basically talking about Genesis 9:6. You shed blood, your blood will be shed. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You will die. That's the government's right to do that. And that is what he is speaking of here. You will be punished by civil authorities. Peter was simply acting on his own. He was acting in his own flesh. He was foolish and wrong to think Jesus needed any help. In fact, Jesus says to him in Matthew 26, "Peter, do you think that I need your sword?" He says, "Peter, if I wanted to, I could ask my Father to send 12 legions of angels. A legion is 6,000, 72,000 angels. I could have called on 72,000 angels. I don't need your sword. I don't need your sword. Peter, you do not understand the battle. You do not understand the nature of the battle. You're not going to fight this battle with fleshly means. You're not going to fight this battle with your own weapons." Jesus is not resisting arrest here whatsoever, and he doesn't call down the angels. He was in submission to the will of the Father. He has already submitted to the will of the Father. "I will take this cup, the cup of your wrath, I will take it." He's in submission to that. Peter wants to do something here that Christians have wanted to do all through the centuries. And being misguided and thinking that is how we're going to advance the gospel. The way to advance the kingdom of God in the minds of many people is you do it by force. You force Jews to be baptized to make them Christian. You burn Catholics at the stake. Every time the church has taken force, military-type force, use of the sword to advance the gospel, it has never gone well for the church. Because that is not how the gospel is advanced. He's saying to you and me, as much as he's saying to Peter, you don't understand the battle. Those kinds of things do not advance the gospel. Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking thought captive, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Listen, the sword of the Spirit, the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, the powerful preaching of God's word is what tears down fortresses. It's what attacks the kingdom of Satan. It's not swords. You don't understand the battle. You don't understand that it takes power to overcome a man's prideful heart, to take a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. No sword is going to do that. No sword is going to change men's hearts. It's only the power of the gospel and preached and proclaimed. See, Peter wanted to use physical force because Peter was relying on Peter, and he should have spent time in prayer back in the garden, and that would have probably helped things a lot. He had a different perspective on all this. Back in Luke 22, the last one, I'm going to close with this morning. Christ's submission is shown in how he submits to the scripture. Verse 52 says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours.'" So Jesus, speaking to the mob, he says, like, "Am I a thief? Am I like a thief? I was in the temple every day and open to the public, and everybody saw me, and now you're coming to me as a lawbreaker of some kind. They know they have no legitimate reason to arrest him, but his question is, why didn't you arrest me earlier? And I think this just goes back to the point, no one takes my life, but I give it. Jesus doesn't have his life taken from him. He gives his life. That is why he makes this statement at the end of verse 53, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This is your hour. This is your hour. And God has given you this hour to do this. And in association with the power of darkness, you're going to be doing what you're going to do in this hour. You're going to be energized by hell to do what you're about to do, to achieve. But you're going to be achieving the purposes of God. This hour has been given to you. Satan is going to be involved in this. But it's all going to achieve the purposes of God. The Jewish leaders thought they were clever, but they're doing exactly what Scripture said would happen. They are fulfilling the Scripture. And Jesus says that, especially in Matthew, to fulfill the Scripture, to fulfill the Scripture. He's doing everything in submission to what God's Word says would happen. It must happen this way, he tells his disciples. It must happen this way. And so Jesus submits to drink the cup, to go through the punishment that we deserve. Satan killed Christ, and God killed Christ. You understand that? Yes, to both. Satan used sinful men, willing hearts of sinful men, to put Christ on a cross. God was pleased to crush him. The answer to the question is, who killed Christ, Satan or God? Yes. Yes. Satan holds the power of death only in the sense that he is able to accuse sinners before God. He holds the power of death because he can accuse sinners before God, but with Christ there was no accusation he can make because Christ had no sin. And he died as our substitute. So we who are in Christ, Satan can make no accusation against us either, because we're in Christ. Somebody asked R.C. Sproul one time, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? R.C. Sproul responded brilliantly. He says, that only happened once, and he volunteered. Jesus was the only good person, and he willingly submitted himself to have a really bad thing happen to him. You and I, there's none good, no, not one. The Bible says that we're all sinners, that we may do random acts of goodness at times, but the reason those good works will not make us right before a holy God is because our works are tainted by sin. I may do some good things here and there, but I still struggle in my heart with pride, with lust, with greed, with covetousness, with you name it. Everything that proceeds out of the heart of man. Good works can't save me because good works can't get rid of my sin. And I can't save myself because I can't change myself. I can't make myself right before God. That's why we're at the communion table today. Because this tells me Jesus had to come into the world to solve the problem that I have and you have. That Jesus had to come into the world to have power over death for me, so he could never be accused of sin. And that by putting my faith and trust in him, I too cannot be accused of sin when I die. Not because I'm not a sinner, but I'm a saved sinner in Christ. And God looks at Christ and his perfection and his perfect righteousness and not my sin when my life is in Christ. I hope you understand that. When you partake of these elements today, your heart should rejoice in that the hour came when Christ gave his life for us, that he was willing to submit to the Father's will and submit to the evil intentions of Judas and to the mob, and that he was willing to go and let himself be delivered over to a trial and eventually to the cross. Because I need the cross and you need the cross. Because I'm a sinner, and the cross is about sin. The cross is about dying for sin in my place and paying the penalty for sin in my place. The cross is about Jesus Christ coming into the world to save us. So if those who are going to assist with communion would come forward, we'll partake of these elements in memory of the death of Christ.